Well, let's pray. Well, Father, you are a holy God. You are sovereign over all creation. You are the one who appoints leadership. You are the one who commissions leadership. And as we talk about the nature of leadership and those leaders who submit to your leadership versus those who don't, I pray that we will be able to just understand some of the implications of this passage. Father, we pray that your word will speak clearly, that it'll be relevant to our hearts, that we will be convicted where we need to be convicted and encouraged where we need encouragement. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on the night of November 8th, 1923, 600 members of the SA, which is the paramilitary wing of the Nazi Party, descended upon the Munich Bürgerbrau Keller in Munich, Germany, where a local politician was giving a speech. As you can imagine, they were accompanied by one Adolf Hitler, who was the leader of the National Socialist Party. They parted through the crowd with his henchmen. He stood on a chair, fired a gun into the ceiling to get their attention, and let them know that a national revolution has begun. He started a coup where they were going to promote his ally and popular general, Erich von Ludendorff, to be the new leader of Germany. He then kidnapped the three powerful politicians that were in this political gathering and forced them to publicly affirm this new government. They then went out and tried to march on the city, hoping to take care, take control of Munich, and they were violently put down. Hitler would then be arrested and tried for treason, and he managed to use his trial to create a national sensation. And at the end of the trial, he became a celebrity, and even though he was guilty, he presented himself as a martyr of National Socialism, and his popularity would set the stage to take control of the government 10 years later. Now, one of my axioms of leadership is if the right person does not lead, the wrong person will. And who is it that often fills the vacuum of power but the most selfish, self-assertive, and arrogant person who believes that they are up to the job? Now, in Germany at that time, they were weakened by a crippled economy. There was a lot of deep resentment that they believed they were stabbed in the back and got a raw deal in the Treaty of Versailles. And he was able to prey upon their sentiments and lead the nation of Germany to take a chance on him, because maybe he'll actually do something, and you know the rest of the story. When the wrong person rises in leadership, they lead the wrong direction. Now, the Beer Hall Putsch was a coup, so to speak. It was failed, but it set the stage for a larger one where the wrong person took power, or attempted to take power, but he was rebuffed in this narrow case. Now, in the nation of Israel, we find them in the desert under the discipline of the Lord. They refuse to obey the word of God. They refuse to obey the testimony of Moses, Caleb, and Joshua and Aaron. They started a revolt. It was put down, but that didn't stop them from trying later on. In chapter 16, we see a coup in the desert. We see an uprising led by a prominent citizen of the nation. And his word has become, well, Korah's rebellion has really become a biblical byword. For instance, in Jude chapter 11, the Lord's half-brother was eager to write about a common salvation, but because certain people infiltrated the church and began to take the grace and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and render it from what it was meant to be, he had to put a stop to it and call out certain heretics. And he says in Jude verse 11, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Everybody knows about Korah. Korah led a coup in the desert, and he failed, fortunately for Israel, because what would have happened if Korah would have actually succeeded? What would happen if a self-serving, assertive, non-God-fearing leader were to take the helm? What would happen to the future generations that follow? When the wrong person takes leadership, they will take the people they lead in the wrong direction. Therefore, this struggle for power was really the power between the right and the wrong kind of leader. And frankly, we see that we live in continual power struggle in our culture, don't we? People want to be in charge. They want to lead. And if the right person doesn't lead, what will happen? The wrong person will. So how do you know if somebody is the wrong kind or right kind of leader? Well, when we look at Korah's rebellion, we begin to sift through Team Korah and Team Moses as to who truly is qualified to lead God's people. And what we're going to do today is we're going to go through the kind of survey this passage of the coup in the desert, then step back and look at the characteristics of the wrong leaders, and then look at the characteristics of the right leaders so that you know you are following the right kind of person, right? Whether your family, the church, any organization that you're a part of, who is the right kind of leader? So let's start in verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. Now, we don't know exactly when this happened. It's sometime between 2 years after the Exodus and before the 40-year expiration date of the wilderness generation. So sometime in this 38-year window, a coup took place in the desert. And it was begun by Korah the Kohathite and Dathan and Abiram, and On is only mentioned here, who were Reubenites. Now, to remember when I showed that one screen of the diagram of the arrangement of the camp, how you had the tabernacle kind of in the middle, and then it was surrounded by another square of Levites, and then you had another square of the tribes. Well, on the south side of the tabernacle, you had the Kohathites, where Korah is from. And then one ring out, or rectangle out, or square out, I guess, you have the Reubenites. They're both on the south side. In some sense, this is the south side rebellion. And they're having conversations back and forth, and you can imagine what they're talking about. So what do you think about Moses' plan to just wait here and die? Yay or nay? Well, you know, if we follow Moses, we stay here and die. But if we get a new leader, maybe we can go someplace else. And so there's this building consensus, and they get 250 chiefs, leaders of the congregation, to come alongside with them. And it's like they have enough people and enough leaders to legitimize their coup. Then in verse 3, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" In other words, Moses, we've had enough of you being in charge. Who anointed you as Lord over us? Aren't we a kingdom of priests? Right, didn't you just command us to wear blue tassels because that's what the priests wear? We know the story. We know what happened at Sinai. Why do you think you're above us? The only reason why you are above us is because you've elevated yourself above us. Now, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all his company. Put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. So Moses, he senses the danger. He falls on his face. He prays. He knows that all these people wanting to be priests who are not declared priests will corrupt the sacrificial system. So he kind of calls their bluff. Says, tomorrow morning, you show up by the tabernacle. We'll be by the entrance, and you have censers. Do you know what censers are? They're these containers where you burn incense. And get this, only the priests were allowed to wield and use censers. So all these people of the assembly who were not priests, the 250 or so leaders, were to show up the next morning with censers in hand, all lit. And Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to him, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation and minister to them? Remember the job description of the Levites? They were to guard the tabernacle. Some of them, like the Kohathites, would transport the interior articles, the holy articles of the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant. Others were to transport the fabrics. Others were to transport the base and the rods and the beams. And that he brought you near to him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you, and you would seek the priesthood also. Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? Right, you have all these responsibilities. Why do you want to be priest as well? Isn't what the Lord has given you, isn't that enough? Ultimately, they grumble against Aaron's elevation as priest. Then Moses calls Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, we will not come up. You're not the boss of me. Make me. We're not going to come up. We're not going to do what you want us to do. You think you could just summon us like you're some sort of a pharaoh or king? And then they explain, is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey? Ooh. Did you just catch that? Oh, Egypt. That was the life. Yeah, they murdered our children and tried to starve us to death, but at least we were being starved with leeks and onions. To kill us in the wilderness? That you must also make yourself a prince over us? So you led us out of the land of good and plenty. You led us to the wilderness, and now you want to be our king? Moreover, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us the inheritance of fields and vineyards. Right? You did not make good on your campaign promises, Moses. Where's the land of milk and honey? We're just going to sit here and die? Will you put out the eyes of these men? That's another way of saying, are we going to just pull the wool over our eyes? We're not deceived any longer. We will not come up. No, you don't. And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them. I have not harmed one of them. Moses does not deserve any of the slander. So he calls on them to show up tomorrow, and they will have their showdown, so to speak. Verse 16. And Moses said to Korah, be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they, and Aaron tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers. You also and Aaron each his censer. So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of the meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. So the next day, everyone shows up before the tabernacle. And who dwells in the tabernacle on top of the ark? God himself. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." God's going to take them all out. And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin? And will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. Now, can you imagine the intensity? Everyone's showing up, and Moses says, "Move away from the heretics." Something is about to happen. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please." Love how he's polite here, right? "Depart, please. From the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came and stood out at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. You just see the standoff, don't you, right? This is a coup in the desert. They're all standing, they're looking, and like, okay, everyone's going to leave. Let's see what you got, Moses. And then Moses pronounces what he's about to do. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." Now Moses is putting himself on the line, isn't he? Right? He just said, if nothing spectacular happens, if there's no divine intervention, then I am wrong and they are in the right. And given the fragility of his leadership at this moment, that would be the end of him, wouldn't it? Right? He is putting himself on the line. But if he's right, something new is going to happen and they're going to be killed in an exotic way. And as soon as he finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, the grave. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." Now, there's different ways of imagining this. If you're from California, you think earthquake, right? A crack in the ground opens up, they fall down, and then the crack swallows up. If you're from Florida, you think sinkhole, then the earth fills in over it. We're not sure how this happened, but we do know this was a surgical strike. A very precise judgment of God, where the rebels and those who stood by the rebels were instantaneously killed for their defiance. But what about those people with the censers who are standing around the tabernacle? Well, and fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Right? These were men who were not priests, who were acting like priests, standing in front of the tabernacle. What could go wrong? And God's not going to have any of this. So from the Ark of the Covenant, a flame shoots out through the holy place, out of the entrance, and they are vaporized. Was this a mercy? Well, if the wrong people were in power, what would happen? Remember how Dathan and Abiram were criticizing Moses for leading them away from the land of milk and honey, which was Egypt? That was probably their objective, right? Since God is not giving us the land of milk and honey in Canaan, let's go back where we came from. Now, even though the Exodus generation was to be judged in the desert, there was still another generation to come, the wilderness generation, that was to inherit the promised land. If those people had power, led them into rebellion, what do you think would take place? They would all die in the desert. So God purges the coup. He purges those who rebelled against him by rebelling against the right kind of leader. And from this, we see some of the characteristics of the wrong leaders. You see, the wrong leader seeks power by consensus. They seek power by consensus. The right kind of leader is legitimized by God. But if God doesn't legitimize you, how do you make your claim for a right to rule over other people? Like when you look at, you know, the history of political science, there's two general ways to legitimize people's authority. One would be by divine right, right? People are born into a position of power. They're appointed by God to a position of power. The other would be the social contract theory, where we rule by the assent of the governed, right? It is the people that give you power. Now, in this case, Dathan and Abiram and Korah did not have a divine right. They were not born into the positions of leadership. They were not appointed by God like Moses. And so how do they legitimize their rebellion? Is by securing a consensus, by having conversations, by trying to create a popular mandate, right? It's like they're saying, we got the poll numbers, therefore we have a right to do what we want. You see, for the wrong people to gain a foothold, they will often attack the spiritual leadership of the church. They have not been appointed to be elders or in a position of authority, and so they try to be subversive, to get those who are governed to take their side. They will take you out to eat and ask you about the church. So what do you like about Flint Hills Bible Church? Oh, that's great. Uh-huh. What don't you like about Flint Hills Bible Church? Oh, did that sounded really hard. That was difficult. Oh, I'm so sorry you went through that. And they have enough of those conversations, and they find those who have grievances. And then they pull the Absalom. If only you had an elder who would listen to you like I am right now. And next thing you know, they use the bylaws to call a congregational meeting. They lynch their enemies, and they take power. Wrong leaders seek power by consensus. This is not something that God has given them. They trust that the people will give them the power. The people will give them the power. And then they seek to manipulate the people to do that. Secondly, you see the wrong leader strikes first. Right, Korah and company, they accuse Moses of exalting himself above the congregation. Right, do you see the irony in this? They're accusing Moses of exalting themselves, and the insinuation is, let's get rid of Moses and exalt who? Me. But because they strike first, they have the leverage. This, and you look at, you accuse Moses of exalting himself. Moses, you are being proud. Now, how does Moses respond to that? No, I'm not proud. See? Okay, you're right, I'm proud. See? There's no way you can get around this. You know, they strike first. They don't have the scruples to want to have integrity and not accuse somebody or slander somebody. They know if they get in front of the story and shape the battlefield, they can go ahead and manipulate the people and generate a consensus that will put them into power. Thirdly, you see that the wrong leader is theologically selective. Korah and company solidify their claim by pointing to some theological statements. In Numbers 16:3, He says, "You have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now, is there some truth to this statement? Well, yeah. Exodus 19:6. "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Right? Everybody's a priest. "These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." You guys are all holy. You're a kingdom of priests. And so what they are doing is they take some of the truth of this, but then leave out some of the other details where the Lord has very specific birthright responsibilities given to people. You have to be born a son of Aaron to be a priest. You can't be born a son of Reuben and be a Levite, right? There is an order that the Lord has created. And yet they take the general truth here to whitewash these other truths. This is like somebody who talks about the love of God at the expense of judgment. Or you look at somebody who will look at this concept of equality, right? And isn't equality kind of the cause that everybody's in favor of right now? Or call it equity? They'll say all people are equal. Men and women are equal. We look at Galatians 3:28, "For neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ." If that's the case, why do we support a structure where there's only male elders? Or why do we teach that only men can lead in a marriage? They're all equal, right? Both are true. Beware of somebody who asserts one theological truth at the expense of the other. Fourth, the wrong leader does not recognize divine authority. Now remember, the two paths to leadership, one is by divine right, and the other one is by social contract. Well, Korah and company want to exalt themselves because of the consensus of the people, but they delegitimize Moses' claim. Now, when you look at the genealogies, you make a connection that Moses and Korah are actually cousins. They grew up together, spent time together. Who is my cousin to think that he's more important than us? Dathan and Abiram, they don't believe that they needed an answer to Moses. As in their mind, he's an incompetent leader. He is power hungry. He did not do what he promised. And so there is this temptation to try to flatten the hierarchy, right? I have just as much right to lead as you do. This would be like a very successful businessman who comes to church. And he sees that the elders are not leading in a good direction. Now, he is successful, has been at the church for a long time. He knows that the church can't operate without his generous giving. He sees himself as a peer of the elders, that they're not necessarily any more important than he is, and he leverages his influence to get his way. In fact, he can sow the seeds of discord, like beware of any spiritual leader, because they're going to use their power to support their power and abuse their leadership. Now, it's really interesting how people who say that are the very ones who will try to knock somebody out, take their place, and what kind of leader do you think they'll be? You know, we live in a day and age of a power struggle. People are taught to be suspicious of people with power. You guys ever heard the term smash the patriarchy? We need to dismantle a system that gives men a disproportionate power over women. And really, the Bible and biblical teaching is a real threat to that, because the Bible clearly teaches what we call complementarianism, that men are to be leaders in the church and in the marriage. And the solution is to accuse any form of overt masculinity as toxic. So you must smash the patriarchy. Now, what would happen if we smashed the patriarchy at our church, liquidated the elder board, and said, women, we want you to lead our church? Which woman would want to, and which woman would not want to? I would suspect that the women who would not want to would be the ones who would want to, right? Because they fear the Lord and want us to be under the Bible's leadership, whereas those who would want to are those who want to have power for power's sake. If the right kind of person doesn't lead, the wrong person will. And you look at leading by divine right. I think one of the myths of egalitarianism is that it leads to true equality, but what I've seen in marriages, when men believe that they have earned the right to lead, they lead often with a lot of arrogance. I've earned this because I am superior, and I have shown my superiority, and I will lead by my strength. When somebody understands what we call egalitarianism, that the reason why personally I lead is not because I'm smarter or wiser or more godly, it's only because I've been appointed. It was God's choice, not mine. I'm to lead in spite of my weaknesses and my faults because God is the one who determined that. Does that make sense? Divine authority is something that the Lord gives, and you can't defy it and expect God to bless the church, the family, or the marriage. If the right person doesn't lead, the wrong person will. Further, the wrong person doesn't fear judgment. The wrong leader doesn't fear judgment. You have 250 non-qualified priests who show up with censers in front of the tabernacle. They're offering fire in front of the tabernacle, and they're not qualified to do so. And what do you think is going to happen? You guys ever heard of Nadab and Abihu? They were sons of the priest. They were legitimate, but they offered strange fire. They did something they shouldn't have done with that fire. I don't know what that is. But God blasted them, incinerated them. They died. You see, they don't fear judgment. You even look at the showdown that Moses is having with Nadab, with Korah and company, and he's saying, move away. Move away from these people. Have you ever had somebody pronounce a curse on you? Well, I have, you know. Years ago, there was somebody who came into our church and basically told me that God told him that he is to assist me in leading this church. When do I start, is what he said. I said, how about never? Because God never told you that. And he gave me a curse. Now, how seriously do you think I took that curse? I didn't worry about it. Went home, watched the Chiefs game, took a nap, and I woke up. Everything was fine. They even won. And I can just imagine Dathan and Abiram and Korah listening to Moses go on and on about the ground opening up, falling down alive, screaming for our lives, whatever. And they were probably just as surprised as anyone that God actually would judge them. They were so convinced they were in the right. You know what's interesting about this too? Not every son of Korah died. We have Psalms written by the sons of Korah. How did that happen? Because those who feared God heard Moses and said, sorry, Dad. And they walked away. Right? Some of them took heed to the warning and lived. But the wrong kind of leaders, they don't really have a fear of the Lord. I am amazed at how many people who lead the church in all kinds of heretical directions will just deride the fact that people call them a heretic. God will judge me. Yep, these fundies, you know what they say about me. There's no fear of God. The wrong leader is also greedy. Moses tells the sons of Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers and the sons of Levi with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? What more do you want? You guys get to transport the Ark of the Covenant. Why is that not enough for you? You didn't get curtain duty. You're not transporting the beams. You got to handle the ark.
I know, but I want to be a priest.
They want more. It's never enough. It's never enough. Those who want to rise to positions of power because they have a lust for power will find that their position of power will never, ever be satisfied because you can't satisfy lust. And their position of power, they'll be greedy to keep it, maintain it, drive away all rivals, and they will sink the whole institution, and they don't care as long as they have control. Don't believe me? Look at Jim Jones. He was persuaded that being a pastor is where the action is. He saw the paternal authority of a pastor in a Pentecostal church as he was growing up. He took that and he began to fleece the sheep in all kinds of decrepit ways, went down to South America, and when the authorities were closing in on them, he had them commit mass suicide because no one was going to take his power from him. The wrong kind of leader is greedy for power. If they had the power, if they took control, what would happen to God's people? God's judgment on them, the surgical strike, was actually the removal of a tumor that would have killed the nation of Israel. That's the wrong kind of leader. What are the characteristics of the right leaders? Well, a right leader leads with humility. Now, why was Moses the leader of Israel? You know what's interesting? Back in the desert, before he went to the desert, he was raised in Pharaoh's household. He saw an Egyptian killing, striking a Jew, and he took action. It's almost like he was trying to lead a revolution at that point in time, but nobody followed him. And so he was banished for 40 years. He was exiled. He had no interest in leading people out of Egypt into the promised land until God approached him, talked to him, and told him, you're going to do this. Well, actually, I'm not very good at speaking. Doesn't matter. You're going to do it. Well, what about this? You're going to do it. Shut up. Get over there. And Moses did. Right? Anytime Moses was crushed by the burden of leadership and told to delegate, do you know what he did? He delegated. When people were grumbling and complaining and God gave the Holy Spirit to 72 elders, Moses was just fine with that. Whenever Moses is hit with a crisis, what's his response? Fall on his face and pray. Now, did he write? Now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. He did write that because the Holy Spirit told him to. He was a humble leader. Secondly, the right leader seeks the welfare of the people. Moses allowed himself to be diminished so that other people could flourish. How many times has God approached Moses and said, here's the deal, Moses. I'm going to wipe all of them out, and I'm going to start over with you. It'll be your name that will be branded over the people of Israel. In fact, they won't be called Israel, sons of Israel anymore. They'll be called sons of Moses, and whatever the equivalent of that is. Mosens. How does that sound? And Moses said, Lord, we can't do that because I've dishonored you, and these are your people. He always pled for mercy for his people. He loved the sheep who are entrusted to his charge. He sacrifices himself and his reputation to serve and save God's people. You see, the right kind of leader leads with integrity. Moses defends himself against the charges of Dathan and Abiram by saying in verse 16:15, and Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them. He wasn't in the business of getting rich. He recognizes that these are not his sheep, but the Lord's sheep. These are his people. They're his people, but really they belong to the Lord. His life was to be at the Lord's disposal and their disposal. The author of Hebrews summarizes the motivation of Moses in Hebrews 11:23-27. By faith, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He was the right kind of leader because he was leading them to God, right? By faith to God. You look at David. David was the right kind of leader, and he shares his thoughts on leadership with his final words in 2 Samuel 23, 1 through 4. Now, these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. What a name. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of the Lord, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes the grass to sprout from the earth. The reign of the righteous king who reigns in the fear of the Lord, the one who is ruled by God and rules in light of his rule, that one will cause his people to flourish like grass. I overseeded my lawn this year, and I praise God for the rain and then praise God for the sunshine, right? It's flourishing, it's nourishing. And there's two general reasons for this. When somebody who is corrupt is in charge, what takes place? Well, Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. Studies have shown that the high corruption countries cause their people to diminish. But when there is fairness and justice and righteousness, people flourish and increase. Same could be said of a church. I mean, imagine the wrong kind of spiritual leader. He believes that to secure his role, he must curry the favor of the rich and the powerful in the congregation. He will not challenge people with biblical teaching for fear that they might be offended. He has a hard time having difficult conversations with the wayward. His goal is to work as little as possible, to get as much as possible, and the church becomes his launch point for his social media ministry. Right? It's not about the church flourishing, but about his survival and his flourishing. The sheep are not strengthened. He does not lead them to Christ. But when somebody leads well, ultimately what they do is they lead them to Christ. They diminish themselves so that they might increase in Christ. When a husband leads well, his wife will flourish, especially if she follows his leadership. When mothers lead well, the children flourish. She gives her life in service of them. Godly leadership ultimately leads people to Jesus, and Jesus is the best leader. Agreed? When you follow Christ, he promises to lead you to rest. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you follow Christ, he'll lead you to freedom. Romans 6, 11 through 12. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. When you are led to Christ, Christ will give you mercy. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. When you are led to Christ, you will find eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. See, the right kind of leader leads like Christ in that he sacrifices himself or herself for your benefit. And ultimately, they lead like Christ to lead you to Christ. And that ultimately is the hope. If the right kind of leader doesn't lead, the wrong person will. the most selfish, self-assertive, and aggressive, arrogant individual will rise up and say, I am worthy of this kind of leadership. Whereas the right kind of leader is like John the Baptist, right? He led people to repentance. He led people to faith. And when the right leader showed up, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. The right kind of leader will lead you to righteousness by leading you to the one who will give you righteousness. The one who died on the cross, took your sin, gives you his righteousness when you turn and follow him, and will ultimately give you hope. The right kind of leader leads you to the greatest leader, and that is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you, and I pray that you'll raise up the right kind of leaders in our church. I know all of us have some leadership capacity, some way of shaping, influencing, and molding other people, and I pray that we'll do it for the right reasons, for the glory of Christ, with fear, with integrity, with love for the people, and with faith, knowing ultimately that you'll take our efforts and help them to be conformed to your wonderful Son. We pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.